Today is our second Sunday of Advent. In case you hadn't noticed, we're kind of trying to do a little bit of an Advent series with the messages. We lit two candles today. Last week, the first candle we lit was a candle of hope. And if we're told of the Christ coming through the prophets. Today, the second candle is also called the candle of faith or the Bethlehem candle. It was foretold by the prophet Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is also the birthplace of King David. Here's the words of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your message today will penetrate the hearts of your people, that your spirit will change their hearts to be obedient servants to you and to worship you. May your message today hide me and display only what you have to say through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. The lighting of the second candle symbolizes the preparations being made to receive and cradle the Christ child. The story of Bethlehem is a story about a humble couple on an unwanted journey in an inconvenient time to a very insignificant town. We know, and at least partially understand, that God has a wonderful plan for his people. And so he's put in motion all of creation. He also orchestrated it so that Mary and Joseph would have to return home to the birthplace of the family of Joseph. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own hometown to register." Verses 1 through 3, it tells us that Caesar Augustus called for this census to be taken. Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. Well, they had to pick up and head to Bethlehem so they could register, because that's where Joseph was from, the town of Bethlehem. So when we see Micah's prophecy, it's being fulfilled. And because of this census, the town was filled to capacity. And people were returning home because there's several people from that town who had dispersed. So there was no room for Joseph and Mary. In verse 4, it continues and says, "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to him to be married, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them." In this version, it says there was no guest room. Other versions say no room at the inn. Well, the Jewish tradition was that they always kept a place for strangers, travelers, or family members who had come to visit. But at this time, because of the census, there was nowhere for them to stay, even with family. So they ended up, not even at the inn, no room. So they end up in the stable. So as we draw nearer to the birth of Christ, we begin to see just how specific God was in giving his people directions to this great event. The prophecy we see in Micah 5 happened 735 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, it's as if it were spoken after the events had taken place. When the Magi arrive at Herod's residence, they were looking for the king of the Jews. When Herod inquired as to where he was to be born, the teachers and the priests told him that Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they brought it out by quoting this particular scripture. Micah tells us several things. He tells us where the Messiah will be born, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. He would rule Israel. Jesus is eternal and divine, but he will rule on earth, and he will be the shepherd of his people. But also in Micah 5:2, it says, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Joseph. It's a small town, not very big at all. But if we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, Matthew is quoting the same thing Micah had written so many years before. But he says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But Matthew is saying that by no means you are the least. Whereas Micah says you are too little to be of the clans of Judah. Almost like Matthew's contradicting Micah. This is where you might get into trouble where people say the Bible contradicts itself. But he's not really. Because he's actually saying that you are far from the least because you are the greatest. Because Bethlehem is not the least when it comes to spiritual significance. We have to remember when God writes in his word, he's usually talking more spiritual than he is physical. It is a spiritual significance because it is the birthplace of our Messiah. And we all know how God chooses the little things of the world to eclipse the glory of the great things. We find that in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. So the primary significance of Bethlehem is that it is very insignificant. In the eyes of the non-believing world, Bethlehem was little, both in size and significance. We all know the Christmas song we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. That tells us right there how small it could be, or the insignificance of it. But David himself was also an insignificant part of his family. He was the least notable. Bethlehem was the least honorable among the towns of Judah. So the most insignificant place would bring forth the most significant person. Out of seemingly littleness and weakness, God has perfected strength. And Bethlehem itself also plays a role in the lineage of Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, we see the line of Jesus from Abraham all the way to Joseph. And in that line, we see a man named Boaz. He's the son of a man named Salmon. Well, Salmon was married to Rahab. I don't know if you remember, Rahab was the prostitute that helped hide the spies in Jericho. And because she did that, she was promised that her family would not be killed during when they attacked Jericho and all the walls came down. So Rahab and Salmon are married. They have a son named Boaz. And then Boaz is married to Ruth. He marries Ruth. There's also a book in the Bible by the name of Ruth. If you're familiar with it, you'll know that Ruth came from Moab. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi is from Bethlehem. Boaz is from Bethlehem. Boaz is a wealthy landowner in Bethlehem. And while Naomi and her sons were in Moab, They got married and both sons died while they were there. And Ruth is the only one that returned with Naomi. So Ruth goes out and decides to glean. Well, she didn't decide. I guess Naomi sends her out to glean the fields of Boaz. Boaz sees her, asks who she is, and starts to, I guess you might say, call on her. So Boaz and Ruth are now together. Their son is Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So we see that Bethlehem has a very important role in the line of Jesus, just coming up as far as David. So David himself, as we know, is Bethlehem's greatest son, up until Christ at least. And it is through David's family that the promised Messiah would be born. So now we see the greater David, Jesus, was born in David's birthplace. Because it is also written in Luke 2:4, and it is called the town of David. Earlier I had mentioned that this candle was also called the faith candle. And as we saw last week, the prophets that the people of God held on to a promise. Through the prophets that the people of God held on to a promise of the coming Messiah. And to hold on to any promise, you had to have faith. So we look at the story of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And we see Joseph finding out that Mary is with child. Well, according to verse 19, he's going to quietly divorce her. He's allowed to do this. He wasn't expecting her to be with child, so something went wrong. But immediately Matthew tells us in verse 20, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Did Mary tell Joseph of the miraculous conception? I'm not sure. If she did he believe her? Whatever he was thinking, whether she told him or not, she was still with child and Joseph was torn inside. He had to make a decision. It would seem apparent that he loved Mary very much. Otherwise, he could have just thrown her out in the street and let everybody stone her to death. But he wanted to quietly divorce her. But when the angel came in a dream, it changed everything. So, Joseph probably wasn't thinking about the birth of a Messiah until this angel told him. Then in verse 24, we see Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. By faith, Joseph obeyed. Our faith, just like Joseph, had to be given to him by God. He was reassured by an angel that Mary was to give birth to the Messiah, Emmanuel. This isn't the only time we see the faith of Joseph and Mary in action. After they settled in Bethlehem, along came the Magi. And we know that King Herod wanted to kill the newborn king. Matthew 2:13, it says, "Now when they had gone," speaking of the Magi, after they had left, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream," a second time. "Get up, take the child, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." The second dream, Joseph immediately gets up, leaves for Egypt by faith again. And then in 19 and 20, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream," again, third dream, "to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life, they are dead." So a third time, the angel comes to Joseph in a dream. Only this time they return not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. Each time that God spoke to Joseph, we see him being just like Abraham. In his faith, he immediately obeyed. And as for the faith of Mary, it could be said that she was as faithful to submit to her husband's decision as was Sarah to Abraham. She was faithful to God by being faithful to her husband. We see throughout the entire Old Testament that the people of God lived by faith. The great leaders of the Old Testament are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They were the faithful. But they only knew about the promise. They only knew of the promise of the coming Messiah. They lived by faith that one day he would come. But we know that Christ did come, and now we are looking toward his return when he will come again. When we read the Old Testament stories, we also find out that these people couldn't do these miraculous events that we read about on their own. It seems like when the people of the Old Testament followed God, he was with them. His Spirit was on them. And we see it especially in the sense of the leaders like Moses or Joshua, the judges. When they're with the people, the people obeyed and followed God. And then they disobeyed and he took away his Spirit away from them. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not dwell upon the people the way it does today. And it's obvious that it was on Moses, especially when we read his story. But in Numbers chapter 11, Moses asks for help. This is an example of how God would put his Spirit on someone and remove it. It says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to Moses. And he took the Spirit who was upon him, upon Moses, and placed this Spirit upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again." The Holy Spirit is not with them at all times. But since the incarnation of Christ and his obedience to the Father, we now have the Spirit with us at all times, never to be removed. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells us, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And since the advocate, the Holy Spirit, is now in us, we too can live by faith." But we have to remember that salvation is completely a work of God, with no outside help from us. It is the same with our faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You don't gain faith. You cannot gain faith on any merit of your own. But then we look in James and we see him talking about faith without works is dead. And he's right. And here's another place where you might say the Bible contradicts itself. But it does not. Because James is actually telling us that faith, the faith you have, is proven by the works you produce. The works do not produce the faith. The faith produces the work. So if anybody ever tells you that they have faith, just kind of step back and take a look at their life. Are they being obedient to the Word of God? That's probably the first clue. Are they following God? Or are they following themselves as the scribes did? Mark chapter 12, when Jesus told us to beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. For they're the ones who devour the widows and for appearance's sake have long prayers. He tells us that they will receive a greater condemnation. So faith produces works. works do not produce or show that you have faith. Martin Luther wrote it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if I could ask, has God given you the gift of faith? Are you like Joseph and Mary, who immediately responded to the call of God and obeyed? Or are you like the scribes who say that they have faith and they show it through their fancy lifestyle and their long prayers? For theirs is a greater condemnation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you truly. We truly praise you for the work you have done in us. You have chosen us to be a part of your holy family. You have given us a new life through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we honor you throughout the coming season and beyond, until the day we come to you and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to our homecoming, and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.